Jesus did not have an earthly father. That part of it is true. There's usually some truth to every error. Nor did Jesus really have an earthly mother. That part of it is false. But that God created a brand new human being inside of Mary's womb. That's false. The Bible teaches that Jesus was genetically connected to Mary. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says the Messiah will come out of the loins of David. Deny this. If you deny that Jesus was literally a child of Mary, then he wasn't really human. He wasn't really connected with Adam's race. And Romans 5 that says that he died for Adam's race because he was one of us means that Jesus could not have died for our sins and paid the penalty, because if God specially created him and not using any of the human characteristics that came through Mary, then Jesus wasn't really connected with the human race. Whereas in Luke 3, the first name on the genealogy there of Jesus is Adam. Jesus literally comes from Adam through, or actually Adam will be way up here on the top of this list, but Jesus actually is a descendant of Adam and has some of Adam's genes. He is part of Adam's race, but he is not sinful because he was virgin-born, and therefore he can die for our sins and save us. Jesus was sinless. He was a sinless human being. And the reason he is sinless is because this sinless who that existed for all eternity, third one over here, the third member of the, the second one, this sinless second person of the Trinity, who existed for all eternity, was the person who became incarnate in that fertilized ovum at the moment of conception. Because that's where Jesus became man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became man. When? At the point when the Holy Spirit and Mary conceived, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, rather, in the womb of Mary. So you have two miracles occurring there. The miracle of the incarnation, the sinless who becomes man, and the miracle of how you can get a human being when no human father was involved. The result of the virgin birth, of course, is a perfect human who was also perfectly God. The life of Christ and the Holy Spirit is a very important fact, because Jesus was our example. He was tested in all points, like as we are, apart from sin. So he was an example to us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his life. There are a number of things that the Holy Spirit did in Jesus' life. He was anointed by the Spirit, Luke 4:18, Acts 4:27. This probably occurred at his baptism, because anointing was in the Old Testament an initiation into the priesthood and the ministry. So this probably inaugurated Jesus into his ministry. And there are several characteristics of the anointing. One, it distinguished him as the Messiah. He was pointed out, distinguished as the Messiah. Acts 4:27. For of a truth against this holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So God anointed him. Also, secondly, the act of anointing empowered Jesus for his ministry. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. So anointing in his case probably means distinguishing as Messiah, empowering for ministry. And then thirdly, Peter connected Jesus' anointing with his ministry to do good. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So the third characteristic is probably service. The anointing was to point him out as Messiah, to empower him to speak forth God's word as a prophet of God, and then to serve God's people by healing and helping them. Also, Christ is said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1 says he was filled with the Holy Spirit after his baptism. John 3:34 says God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him, so he was filled. Now, the question is, when was he filled? From the time of conception or from the time of his baptism? Well, we know he was filled at least from the time of his baptism, and we can infer from the other verse that he was filled from the time of conception, because John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, Luke chapter 1 tells us. There seems to be no reason why Jesus, who was more than John the Baptist, shouldn't have been filled with the Holy Spirit from the very moment of conception. And Dr. Ryrie and others feel that Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 would imply this: the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, spirit of wisdom, understanding, etc. Also, Christ was sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is declared in John 6, 27, and it is the mark of his heavenly origin, the proof of his divine sonship. Christ was led by the Holy Spirit, Luke 4, 1. After his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and he continued in obedience to the Holy Spirit, and he always did the things that pleased the Father, John 8, 29. Now, I personally believe that Jesus always did the things that pleased the Father. He always taught what the Father taught, and he always did what the Father wanted him to do. If you study the Gospel of John, you'll see plenty of verses to support that Jesus always lived in obedience to the Father. And I think he did this so that you and I could say, well, he didn't pull rank. Yeah, he was God, you know, Superman, bullets bouncing off his chest type of thing. He lived as a man in total dependence on God and the Holy Spirit and set the example for us to do the same thing. He also rejoiced in the Spirit. Luke 10, 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28, he was casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this raises a question of debate among evangelical scholars. Dr. Ryrie believes, for example, that Jesus did some miracles by the Holy Spirit, and he did some miracles by his own power. And he gives examples of what he thought were miracles by his own power. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus said, I felt power go out of me. But there's no reason why that couldn't have been the Holy Spirit's power coming out of him as well as his own power. The miracle of the healing of the paralytic who was let down through the tiled roof by his friends. It's attributed to the power of the Lord. But there's no reason why that also couldn't have been the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is the Lord. The mass healing of the multitudes after the choosing of his disciples was the result of his own power in Luke 6, 19, Dr. Ryrie suggested. But there again, there's no reason why this couldn't be the power of the Holy Spirit. I think what we have to say here is that the Bible is not absolutely clear as to whether Jesus did all of his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit or by his own power. You have to judge kind of on other grounds, and I would judge on the grounds that it says he emptied himself in Philippians 2, that he emptied himself of all of the outward display of his glory. He couldn't empty himself of his deity. And he emptied himself of all of his prerogatives as deity to do what he chose to do, and submitted himself as a servant and always did what the Father wanted him to do, for two reasons. One, to be a perfect example of a servant, always doing what someone else wants you to do, always depending on the master's power, and two, to be an example for us, so that we couldn't say, well, yeah, Jesus, I mean, he could do miracles, he could, you know, he was sinless, but he was also human. He was tempted in all points, such as we. He depended on the Holy Spirit. He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He had to yield to the Holy Spirit. And that way, I think he's much more of an encouraging example to us and fulfills what Hebrews 4 says, tempted in all points such as we are, that he was really our example. Follow me as I follow Christ, the Apostle Paul said. And you and I can be encouraged to know that if Jesus had to depend on the Holy Spirit, being God, if he had to do his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, if he had to speak what God told him to speak, and if God said, you can't say this, and you don't even know this, like he didn't know the time of his second coming, then you and I can be encouraged to know that he was truly human, truly dependent on the Father, and we must be dependent in the same way. Now, as to the death and resurrection of Christ, there are no clear passages that are beyond dispute that say that the Holy Spirit had anything to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, why? That's interesting. I think because the Holy Spirit is not the one who accomplishes salvation. He's the one who applies it. There again, it's a matter of role. God plans it, the Son accomplishes it, and he accomplishes it alone. Remember Hebrews 1 said, when he had by himself purged our sins. The Holy Spirit didn't help him purge our sins. The Holy Spirit didn't resurrect him from the dead. Because Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again, such commandment have I received of the Father. So Jesus died alone. Jesus did it all for us. It was Jesus when the Father, as it were, turned his back on him and Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was all alone at that moment, dying for us by himself. That was his function as the second member of the Trinity. At any rate, there are no clear verses that say that the Holy Spirit was involved in either the death or resurrection of Christ. All right, any questions on the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life? The main thing we want to learn from that is, if Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, had to depend on the Holy Spirit, had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, had to be empowered with the Holy Spirit for his ministry, how do you think you and I are going to get along unless? If Jesus had to pray, how do you think you and I are going to get along without praying? If Jesus had to trust the Father, obey the Father, how shall we be able to be effective in serving him if we don't trust and obey the Father as well? Christ is our example. And he never pulled rank, so to speak, had special privileges in order to help him out of difficulties. He had to do it the same way we do, by trusting God. Yes? Biblical backing on what? Well, yes, I gave it quickly. Let me repeat it so that you can have it again. The biblical backing is 2 Samuel 7, he had to come out of the loins of David. He had to be genetically connected to David, number one. Number two, biblical backing is that Jesus is listed in the very genealogy, person after person, begetting of Adam, from Adam right down to Jesus in Luke chapter 3, with no breaks through his mother, Mary. Those are the two things I gave. If you want some further support, Jesus looked like a Jew. The woman of Samaria in chapter 4 said, how is it that thou being a Jew? How did she know? He looked like a Jew. He had Jewish characteristics. A Samaritan could immediately spot him by sight and say, oh, you're a Jew. We're different Samaritans. Jesus, fourthly, the Bible says that Jesus was truly a human being and that he died for Adam's race and that his death for Adam's race was efficacious because as God he could reach to God and as man he could reach to man and so he could bring God and man together. For example, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He couldn't do that if he weren't truly a man, truly human. And of course a lot of other support in addition to that, but there are just four. Yes? There's an interesting thing that most people do not realize, but if you just take common sense, you can think about it. A baby in a mother's womb is not part of the mother. This is why the abortionists are wrong when they say, well, it's just an extension of the mother's body. It's not an extension of the mother's body. If you took a fertilized ovum, if you took a sperm and ovum and put them in a petri dish and fertilized them, let's say, take a white father and a white mother and fertilize the ovum and then transplant that into a black lady's womb, what color baby will she have? White. See, it's not part of her body at all, or vice versa. You take a black sperm, black ovum, and fertilize them and transplant them into a white woman's womb, what color baby will she have? Black. The baby is not part of the mother's body. It has its own genetic code from the moment of conception, 100% human genetic code. It has its own sex determined from the moment of conception. At the very moment of conception, it's either male or female. Now, here's a mother with a baby in this womb. The baby is male. Say the baby is a boy. How can it be part of her? She's female. It's male. It has its own genetic characteristics from 40 days after conception, has its own brain wave, which it keeps until death, which the courts use as a sign of death, but they won't use as a sign of life inconsistently. And it gets its own blood type later on, and the blood type is not necessarily the blood type of the mother. So it can have its own unique blood type, its own sex, its own genetic makeup. There's no way the baby is part of the mother in that sense. She contributed 23 chromosomes to it. But it is its own unique thing. That's why Jesus was the own unique human, sinless Son of God, but was genetically connected to Mary and to the rest by virtue of what a woman normally contributes, that is the 23 chromosomes. Well, when I say double, I mean you've got to get 46, but you don't create another woman. Obviously, he was a man. The Bible says he was a man. Not in the technical sense of doubling of chromosomes you're thinking of in the scientific sense, but in the sense of getting twice as many. Yes. All right, any other question? Good question. I think we have to think about these things because they have important implications. Suppose, now, the opposite is true. Suppose that God just created a brand new human being inside of Mary's womb and didn't use any of her chromosomes, didn't use any of her ovums, any of her genetic characteristics. What difference would that make? If you can answer that question, you understand what I've been saying for the last 10 or 15 minutes. What difference would it make if Jesus was just directly created in their brand new human being with none of Mary's genetic characteristics or chromosomes? Yeah. He wouldn't have been the seed of Adam. He wouldn't have been the seed of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David. He wouldn't have fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament would be wrong because it made false prophecies. But that's the least of the problems. What's the big problem? He could not have died for our sins because he wasn't one of our race. He was a whole new, different species, all of his own, directly created by God. But he wasn't one of us, and therefore he didn't assume our nature. Now, another crucial passage here to answer your question before, and I gave you four passages, you might want to add another one, and that's Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says, and I'd like to read this one. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death. For assuredly, verse 16, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, that's as clear as you can get it in non-20th century scientific language. Flesh and blood becomes equivalent of genetic makeup. He had to partake of flesh and blood in order to save us. He was in all points like we are, except sin. All right, anything else on Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit in his life? Sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, this I take as extremely important, and I'll tell you why. Let me give you a little autobiography here. After I became a Christian at age 17, I was a senior in high school, when I was saved from a very worldly life. My parents were not Christians. When I became a Christian, my parents threatened to kill me if I testified for Christ in the house again. So I did not come from a Christian background or a background that encouraged me in the Christian faith. And what I learned by faithful Christians teaching me and from the Bible. And I had to take a stand for Christ, even in the face of death. After I became a Christian, this was our typical day. I was saved on Sunday, February 12th of my senior year of high school. Monday, we went calling door to door. Tuesday, we had street meetings. Wednesday, we had prayer meeting. Thursday, we went to jail. We were on the outside. Friday, we went to the city rescue mission. Saturday, we went to Youth for Christ, and Sunday was church. That was my week. I didn't know that Christians weren't supposed to give themselves 100% to the Lord. Nobody ever told me that you're supposed to backslide or, you know, get into the slow or easy or stuff like that. I just assumed that was a normal Christian life because that's the type of people that I had around me. And I was serving the Lord and just having a wonderful time. A few months after I was saved, I was terribly plagued with a sin I'd committed before I was saved. And the sin was this. One day, a few months before I was saved, I was standing in my backyard, and for no reason at all, really, no reason at all, except that I was increasingly convicted of my sin over the years, that the Holy Spirit was reminding me that I needed to be saved, I just looked up in heaven, and I cursed God, and I told God how much I hated him, and I swore at him, and I blasphemed him. I'd forgotten, long since forgotten about that. I was saved. I had assurance of salvation. I'm serving the Lord. And then one time I came home, and I was so depressed. I was absolutely depressed because I had read Matthew 12 about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it suddenly occurred to me I had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And obviously, if I blasphemed the Holy Spirit and that can't be forgiven, even though I thought I was forgiven, I couldn't be forgiven. I wasn't even saved. And I just hit the absolute bottom. So I personally have gone through this thing about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because I believed that I had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now, here's how I got the victory over that particular satanic attack on my life. The way I got the victory was to study the passage very carefully in the Scripture and to see what does the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit mean. And then secondly, just to step back from it and say, isn't this a neat trick of the devil? And I'll tell you why in a moment. So let's do it in that order. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Jesus had just healed on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, of course, didn't like that because they thought that was breaking the Sabbath. And verse 14, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them. And then we read in verse 22, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was both blind and dumb, Matthew 12, 22. And he healed him, so the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he says in verse 32, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Technically, actually, it is this. when Jesus is personally, bodily present on earth, and the power of the Holy Spirit is working through him, performing miracles, and the people know without a question that it's an act of God. Nicodemus, you remember, said, how can you do these miracles except God be with him? He was a member of the same group, the Sanhedrin. They knew that only God can perform miracles. They knew that God had performed miracles in the Old Testament. They knew that this was God performing miracles through him. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that Jesus was personally, bodily there, the Holy Spirit was doing miracles, they said, the Holy Spirit doing these miracles is the devil. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So when I realized that I hadn't done that, when I studied the Bible in its context, I realized this feeling I had was not corresponding to the Word of God. You see, you should always judge your experience by the Bible, not the Bible by your experience. Never read your experience into the Bible. Always read the Bible into your experience. Secondly, I looked at parallel passages. Now, in the parallel passage on this, in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus did this, look at Mark chapter 3. Always read, if there are two or more passages, the parallel one. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Then in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemy they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then in verse 30, it gives the reason. Matthew didn't state the reason, but Mark does. 3:30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Anyone who says of Jesus Christ performing miracles, he's doing it by the devil, has committed the unpardonable sin. First of all, nobody can do that today because Jesus isn't here. The Holy Spirit's not working through Jesus literally, bodily here. So the unpardonable sin is impossible to commit today. It was something that was committed then and then only. That was a great encouragement. And I said, well, why is that? And what is it that I did then? Well, I blasphemed God. I swore at God. But the proof to me experientially, after I got the Word straight, or myself straight with the Word, was, isn't it interesting? If you had come up to me on February 11th, the day before I was saved, and said, Norm, are you a Christian? You know what I would have said? Yeah. You know why? Because I didn't want people bothering me, and I knew enough about the Bible. I'd been going to church for 8 years, Sunday school every Sunday. I knew enough about the Bible to tell them. If they'd say, how do you know? I'd say, John 3:16. The Bible says, God so loved the world, and I'm part of the world. Anybody who believes in him is saved. I knew all the answers. Well, I wasn't saved, and I knew it. Before I was saved, I was being lulled by the devil into the impression that I was and could hold people off. Then after I got saved and started serving the Lord, the devil came to me and said, you aren't. I said, isn't that a neat trick? He wants people who aren't to think they are. And he wants people who are to think they aren't. It's just like the devil. Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. Third point I want to make. Not only is the unpardonable sin impossible to commit today, not only is that a neat trick of the devil, if you think you have, you haven't. The third point is this. Anyone who feels guilty that he has committed the unpardonable sin hasn't. I remember one day talking to a lady, not too many years after I had my experience, and she told me that she had committed the unpardonable sin and God could never accept her. And I was able to use my experience with her and share the scriptures, but she didn't get the victory until one day in the hospital. I was visiting her in the hospital. It's a big ward. There must have been 4 or 5 women in this room. Now, if there's one thing I don't like doing, it's hospital visitation in large women's wards. But there I was, right in the middle of this ward, and everybody can hear everything. And I'm talking to this lady and sharing with her from the Bible that you can't commit the unpardonable sin, that anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit broke through on her and illumined her mind, and she got the truth of it, and she started to confess her sins out loud. I mean, loud. And she had sins that I hadn't even thought of And all the ladies around are looking. I'm kind of peeking, looking over at the ladies, listening to her confess her sins. But the point I'm trying to make is this. She came to the realization that if you feel guilty about committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't committed it, because the very fact that you're feeling guilty proves that the Holy Spirit is still speaking to you and you're not beyond hope. So if you think you've done it and you're worried about it, you haven't. It's the people who aren't worried about it, who don't care about it, who have no feeling about it and no guilt at all, that I'm worried about.